sharing with us. And for how many years have you been serving as a Gideon? Okay. Well, thank you for your service as a Gideon. Would you join me in prayer as we prepare to open the Word? Lord Jesus, we ask now that your Word would not return void toward us, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give your servant your Spirit's anointing to proclaim your word. We pray for the proclamation of your word with our children downstairs, Lord. Accomplish your merciful, gracious, saving purpose in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. That Chris, always looking for the spotlight. That Craig, always looking to take jabs. What's that?
I'll take the fall.
What a euphoric moment. The greatest hopes of the Jewish nation, centuries in the waiting, now were coming true. The Messiah King had finally come. Who could doubt, after all the miracles, the healings, the casting out of demons with a word, the feeding crowds with loaves and fishes, even the commanding of the weather, the wind and the waves and the storm, and most recently, the raising from the dead of Lazarus, who could doubt that this one, this Jesus of Nazareth, was in fact the long foretold messianic king? And oh, what the prophetic scriptures proclaimed that he would do when this one came. He had demonstrated miraculous powers vastly surpassing the greatest prophets in Israel's history, Moses, Elijah, Elisha. He had demonstrated absolutely no corruption or self-serving greed or pride or fallibility like even Israel's greatest leaders had, but only ever shown absolute righteousness, abounding compassion in all the ways that he used this miraculous power. His understanding had already astounded the religious scholars when he was only a 12-year-old. And now his full-grown wisdom had repeatedly thwarted the religious political establishment who had chosen to become murderously jealous toward him. The crowds were exuberant as Jesus and his disciples made their way toward Jerusalem, the beginning of that Passover week. This Jesus truly was the greatest. On Sunday, they were boasting in Christ, but by Friday, the crowds were crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Don't release him! We'll take that murdering terrorist Barabbas. If you're going to set somebody free, set Barabbas free." What went wrong between Sunday and Friday? The author Jonathan Merritt, commenting on the Palm Sunday event, wrote this: "Here we have a picture of what happens to a group of very religious people when they feel disappointed by God. At the start, the crowds embrace Jesus with expectations soaring and shouts of, 'Save us now! Save us now!' As soon as Jesus turns out to be something other than the Savior they expect, their hosannas morph into, 'Crucify him!' Jesus is a king, but not the kind they wanted. He continues, and so it is with all of us. We welcome God into our lives with anticipation, with expectation. We're laying down cloaks and waving palm branches with all we've got. And this works pretty well as long as God seems to do what we want him to do. But the moment he doesn't conform to our expectations, our whole world rattles. A baby is born with a disability. A person you love abandons you for another. A friend dies before her time. The expectations you placed on God ferment into distrust, into disappointment. Merritt continues, one of the most interesting features of the Palm Sunday story is how much preparation Jesus does. He lines up everything, making sure to trigger the crowd's expectations. But why? Is he trying to disappoint them? No, he's trying to disillusion them. The word disillusion has gotten a bad rap in recent times, but it's a gift God gives with abundance. Disillusionment is, well, the loss of an illusion. It is what happens when you take a lie, in this case about God, and replace it with the truth. Disillusionment occurs when God shatters our fantasies, tears down our idols, and dismantles our cardboard cutouts. It occurs when we discover that God does not conform to our expectations, but rather exists beyond those expectations. One preacher describes disillusionment as the sacred experiences that cut us down to size and remind us of our smallness in this expansive universe. These experiences are often painful but never bad because they make us shed the lies we've mistaken for truth. Ultimately, the triumphal entry is a reminder that placing expectations on God based on our wants is a recipe for resentment. And what we experience as disappointment is an invitation to give up holding tight to what we hope is true, to stop trying to cast God in our image, to let God be who God is and not who we wish God would be. So writes Jonathan Merritt in a very insightful article reflecting on Palm Sunday. But we are in 1 Corinthians. And I invite you to follow along as I read for you our text for this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Look at your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to the flesh. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. The initial exaltation in Christ, the boasting in Christ, the making much of Christ had become eclipsed, really had been displaced. And in Corinth, as in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they were now reverting to something else. They were reverting to making much of self, to exalting self, to boasting in self. Sure, the Corinthians didn't reject Jesus like the Jews in Jerusalem did in their disillusionment, but they were turning away from celebrating Jesus and making much of Jesus. That wasn't working out so well, and so they were beginning to look elsewhere. It looked like they were boasting in human celebrities in Corinth, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. But in truth, they were using these celebrities as pawns to serve their human pride and to exalt themselves, to cause them to feel like they were superior to others around them. How did this happen? Why did this happen? Well, I think Jonathan Merritt got it exactly right. Disappointment, disillusionment with Christ is a huge part. We come to Christ with expectations about how life with him will be, and he doesn't fulfill those expectations. The Christian life starts out with high hopes of change and improvement, but we continue receiving troubles and pain. We continue struggling with temptations and sin and failing. We seek peace and joy, but they remain fleeting and elusive for us. Our prayers and pleas to God are not getting the responses we want, which we think we must have. And so we begin to take back the throne ourselves. What does that mean? We begin looking to our own wisdom to try and figure things out, marshaling our own power to try and make things go our way, working to establish our own righteousness in order to feel good about ourselves, to have self-esteem and hopefully to get approval from others. We begin taking matters into our own hands to try and redeem the messes in our lives that we want smoothed out, the pain that we want removed, the troubles we want eased and ended, but that God is allowing to remain there. We know from Acts 18 that the situation for Christians in Corinth involved strong opposition against them, especially by the Jews, who essentially regarded these Christians as a cancer, a religious cancer, and they feared and despised them. And we can certainly all admit it is not fun to feel looked down upon and despised and hated in society. It is not pleasant to be powerless in a hostile, painful environment, to feel trapped in the most uncomfortable circumstances and situations. It is not enjoyable to be regarded as ignorant, foolish, narrow-minded by those all around you. It is not comfortable being called intolerant and constantly pressured to change what you believe as absolute universal truth. It really is hard to keep boasting in Jesus when the costs for it seem to be getting higher and the benefits seem to be falling short. So, the initial exulting in Jesus, the initial making much of Jesus, the initial boasting in Jesus begin to give way. And the Corinthian Christians began looking for a way to improve on fully trusting Jesus. Something has to work better than this. And Paul is deeply concerned about the Corinthians. He is concerned because what they are doing is dividing the church. He is concerned because what they are doing is misrepresenting Christ. He is concerned because what they are doing is undermining the gospel witness of the church. And we can hear shock in his tone. Shock that the Corinthians have been ensnared by this. He is incredulous that they haven't recognized the insanity of what they've let in to their lives and to the church. If we were to look again at these verses that we've just read, we would see that they include two imperatives, two commandments. And the first commandment that Paul gives is this: look at yourselves. Look at yourselves. See your calling when God came to you. See your calling when Jesus brought you into his family, into his household. Not many of you were wise. You know, this week you probably read, as I did, about this amazing scientific development, the first photograph of a black hole. Einstein was right. And we now have a picture to prove it. And to read of the scientific effort and scholarship that went into this very simple, unimpressive picture that we all probably saw. All the complex algorithms that hundreds of scientists and mathematicians devoted themselves hundreds and thousands of hours into the making. And Paul says to the church, not many of you fit that bill of being really impressive in terms of smarts. I look around here and we have a PhD from Stanford, but I don't think you'd have made the group. He's not giving me any indication. We've got the South Dakota State Chess Champion, but regardless of even if we gave you guys, for the sake of discussion, a pass on this one, the rest of us are not very impressive when it comes to the wisdom of the world. Not many of you, Paul says, are powerful. Probably many in the Corinthian church were actually in the category of slaves in that society. But just about everybody in the church, no doubt, felt like their life was basically handed to them, controlled by others. They really didn't have a whole lot of say in the situation and circumstances of their lives. Not many of you are noble. I watched a really delightful movie this week that was called Noble. And it's a biographic presentation of Christina Noble, who was raised essentially as an orphan in Ireland and lived for a period homeless in the city of Dublin, in the slums of Dublin, suffered gang raping, from which she became pregnant, gave birth, her child was taken away from her. She didn't have any say or choice in that. And just life was really treating this woman cruelly. But along the way, it was during the Vietnam War, she just began to be very drawn to the situation in Vietnam and to the plight of the children there, the orphan children. And after she was married and raised three children to adulthood, and her marriage ended, and it was an abusive marriage. I mean, it's just a horrible life for this woman. But she made her way over to Vietnam, not having a lot of resources, not having financial backing, not having political or business support. She just had a heart and wanted to go and see what she could do for these children. And she began devoting herself to trying to ease their pain and to love on these children. And God did something amazing with that effort. And the movie declared that over the years since she began, which I think is like 1979, her work has now blossomed to the point where she has helped over 700,000 orphan children, expanded beyond Vietnam into Mongolia. It really is a delightful story, but not many of us here are Mother Teresa's or Christina Noble's, who are such noble people. What have you got to boast about? Paul says to the congregation at Corinth, you guys, don't you realize, take a look in the mirror, don't you realize that you are a bunch of ignorant, weak, insignificant nobodies? That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying to the congregation at Corinth. Don't you realize that? Look in the mirror. Come on. From a human level, who do you think you are? And no doubt he would remind us of the very same things, that from a worldly standard, from a human standard, we are a bunch of ignorant, weak, insignificant nobodies. We're but a burst on the scene, a spark that will fade away and be gone, and we hardly will leave any ripples in the pond when our lives are done. We'll be forgotten, not having made much of an impact at all from a human level. What have you got to boast about? Well, the implication of this that he doesn't spell out, but is very, very clear there, if we really take a good look at ourselves and recognize us for who we are, that not only are we unimpressive, but we're broken, we're fallen, we're defective, we're sinful. The implication is that we should really humble ourselves, really see ourselves in perspective and take on an attitude of humility. And then his second imperative, which is at the end of this section, verses 30 and 31, is this: boast in the Lord. Take a good look at yourselves to see yourselves for who you are. Really bad news, but then I've got the most wonderful news for you. Boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. And notice the things that he says we've got to boast about in verse 30. By his doing, or of him, you are in Jesus. In the Greek, it's literally out of him. It's out of God. It's from God that any of us who are in Christ are in Christ. He did it. He accomplished it. From beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. You and I can take credit for absolutely nothing. If we are followers of Jesus, if we belong to Jesus, if our names are in the book of life, if our sins are forgiven, if the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, if we have the sure hope of eternal life with Jesus, we've got absolutely no credit to take for ourselves at all. God did it all. It's out of him. If he didn't act, not a one of us would be there in that place. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. And he has done it all not because of anything that you or I have done. It's not because he saw potential in us. It's not because he saw latent wisdom. Not because he saw latent righteousness or holiness. He saw exactly the opposite of that. And he came, and out of himself, out of his own great compassion, by his doing, we are in Christ. If I'm not there because of me, then it's not up to me. It's not my fate, my eternal fate is not up to me moving forward either. From beginning to end, it is out of God if you and I are in Christ. That makes us the most secure people we could ever be. There is no way that we could be secure if it was up to us. Somebody say amen. It is only because it is entirely of God that you and I can be secure, that you and I can know we don't have to fear death, that you and I can know that we have eternal life. And then Paul continues, do you recognize what you have been given in Christ? Delight that Christ has become the wisdom of God for you. What does that mean? What does it mean that Christ has become the wisdom of God for us? Well, certainly, we could understand that Christ has given us wisdom. This book expresses the guidance, the counsel, the wisdom, the truth of God. It reveals things that we would no way know otherwise. This book is a revelation. God had to express himself, had to reveal, had to tell us, or we would never be able to discover it. It doesn't matter how many scientific experiments, it doesn't matter how far we traveled in this galaxy, we would never be able to know these things. God revealed these things. So in one sense, we can understand that Christ becoming the wisdom to God, wisdom of God for us means that we have been given the wisdom of God. We've been given the counsel of God. We've been instructed in the way to live. The path between the runway lights to keep us out of the wreckage of the ditch, keep us from going off the cliff. But it means more than that. I mean, this is a wonderful gift. You all know how much I celebrate this book and I cherish this book. But for Christ to have become the wisdom of God on our behalf means this. All the wisdom of God has been marshaled on our behalf. All the smarts of God, all the intelligence of God, everything that God knows, and this I can't even begin to put words on it, but all the wisdom of God has been marshaled on our behalf who are in Christ. All of his wisdom has been devoted to our good, to our salvation. Christ has become the righteousness of God on our behalf. How much righteousness does God have? What degree of quality is the righteousness of God? All of the righteousness of God has been devoted to our behalf. In our youth class this morning, we're studying the Apostles' Creed, and we were looking at the part of the creed that talks about, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints. And we were just making sure we understood the terms. And the Catholic Church refers to universal. It just declares that there's one church. All those who are in Christ are part of this church. It's not referring to Roman Catholicism, but the Holy Catholic Church. And so I ask the question, what does holy mean? Well, it means set apart to God. It means set apart to the perfection of God. And so the question was, well, is the church perfect? And the word saints, which is also in the creed, basically implies the same thing, but at an individual. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints. And you read the New Testament, you know that Christians are called saints over and over and over again. And in the Greek, that means holy ones. That means set apart ones. That means those that are holy in the same way that God is holy. So I ask this question, so is the church perfect? Are individual Christians perfect? And the answer was a resounding no. And I think we all understand why the answer would be a resounding no. But I said, wait a minute here. Do we want to just accept that without any qualification? What if I suggested to you that the answer is yes and no? Is the church perfect? Yes and no. Are Christians, individual Christians, perfect? Yes and no. I gave them the easy question first. Why would we say no? Well, okay, again, I don't have to expound on that. The answer is self-evident. And then I asked, why would I say yes? Because what is our holiness? Is it our own or is it the holiness of Christ? And is there any flaw? Is there any defect? Is there any lack in the holiness of Christ? None at all. And so that holiness, which is the church's, is perfect in Christ. And that holiness, which is yours or mine in Christ, is perfect. One day, we're going to experience it perfectly. It is now our identity in the sight of God. One day, it will also be our experience. But the righteousness, Paul says, the righteousness of God in Christ has been marshaled on your behalf. The holiness of God on your behalf. How holy is God? Absolutely holy. And Paul says that in Christ, all of the holiness of God has been marshaled and given and is devoted to your behalf and to my behalf in Christ. This is staggering. The redeeming power, he finally is the wisdom, the righteousness, the holiness, the redemption of God. What does that mean? The redeeming power of God. How good are you at taking messes and trying to fix them? When you've got something broken and defective and wrong in your life, don't you try and do damage control? Don't you try and redeem it? Don't you try and do what you can to get something good out of it? Well, sometimes that works better than others. How good is God at redeeming? How much power do you or I have to redeem messes? To make good come out of brokenness, dysfunction, failure? But how good is God at being able to do that? And Paul says, the redemption, the redeeming power, the wisdom, all of God's resources are devoted to redeeming our lives if we are in Christ. Our failures, our foibles, our weaknesses, the messes of our lives, all of the redemption of God is devoted to redeeming you. This is incredible news, people. This is incredible good news. What, and I'll just wrap it up here because I'm already gone long, but today I can blame somebody. He stayed within his time limit, but I can still blame him. What do you make much of? What are you making much of, people? Christ or yourself this morning? Are you still impressed with Christ above all? Or have the disappointments and the disillusionments of life's circumstances begun wearing you and wearing you out, and you're beginning to take back the throne, take matters into your own hands, and trying to exalt yourself? Is life mostly about your doing or Christ's? Are you all tied up emotionally about what you are able to do or can't do? What you must do, or are you all tied up emotionally with Christ doing, what he has done, what he is doing, what he can do, what he will do? Is your life characterized by he must increase and I must decrease, or the reverse? Is your joy and your peace tied to yourself or tied to Jesus? If it's tied to Jesus, what I can tell you is you've got it, right? If your joy and peace is tied to Jesus, you've got it this morning. But if your joy and peace is tied to you, if somehow you've allowed it to become tied to you, well, then it's kind of a roller coaster ride. And let's be honest, that's where we live. I keep wanting to have joy and peace, but I find it so hard to rest in Jesus when the circumstances and struggles of my life are often so uncomfortable, so topsy-turvy, so up and down. Are you basking and exulting in Jesus as the wisdom, the righteousness, the holiness, the redeeming power of God on your behalf? John MacArthur says this: it is the feeling of inadequacy that makes people aware that they have need and often draws them to the gospel. It is weakness and insufficiency that are the climate in which God's strength is made manifest. God's wisdom is a kind of paradox. In God's economy, some of the seemingly strongest things are the weakest. Some of the seemingly weakest things are the strongest. And some of the seemingly wisest things are the most foolish. And this paradox is not by accident, but by God's design. A simple, uneducated, untalented, and clumsy believer who has trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and who faithfully and humbly follows his Lord is immeasurably wiser than the brilliant PhD who scoffs at the gospel. The simple believer knows forgiveness, knows love, knows grace, life, hope, God's word, God himself. This simple believer can see eternity. But the unbelieving PhD, on the other hand, knows nothing beyond his books, his own mind, his own experience. He sees nothing beyond this life. And he cannot be considered anything but foolish. Take a look at yourselves. Humble yourselves. And then let's get back to boasting in the Lord.
Let's stand and sing our closing song together. To God be the glory.